Father, you are very much to be blessed and worthy for us to praise you tonight for the power and the clarity and the beauty of your word. How blessed we are, Lord, to have the liberty to read and to study and to discuss, to be strengthened by your word. And how wonderful it is, Lord, for us to have your spirit living inside us, not only giving us witness that we're the children of God, but also revealing to us the things that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard and hath not even ever entered into the mind of man. All these wonderful things that God has prepared for them that love him, but your spirit is revealing them to us. And tonight, Father, we just open ourselves and request once again for the anointing of your spirit to teach us through the ministry gift of teaching tonight, through the proclamation and the hearing of your word. And we thank you for it and are very careful to bless you because of it. In the name of Jesus, who loved us and died for us, amen. Last week we saw the children of Israel in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They'd been there for several hundred years and they were in slavery. We saw Moses come along with the message of God, that God had heard their cry, that he was going to deliver them. We saw Pharaoh tighten up the grip and say, "Oh no, you're not going to set these people loose. I'm going to keep them here in my grip." And because Pharaoh and the Egyptians rejected the word of the Lord, we saw God's judgment begin to fall with ever-increasing intensity, beginning with a sign, first of all with the miraculous rod, and then with a series of nine miraculous events that are called plagues, increasing in severity to demonstrate to the Egyptians that God was God, that Jehovah was God, and any other god was a poor pretender for what a god really ought to be. And we finished up last week over in the 11th chapter. I want to go back beginning in the 8th chapter, and I want to show you four places in the 8th and the 10th chapters of the book of Exodus that are very easy to miss in going through the passages. It's interesting, you will see that while Moses is there with the calling of God to set the people of Israel free, when the judgments begin to fall and the plagues begin to fall, and Pharaoh saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, that it was only a matter of time, even though his heart kept getting harder and harder and harder and harder, and with each passing judgment, he got harder and more stubborn and more obstinate. He knew deep down inside that sooner or later they were going to be delivered, unless he could get them to compromise the call of God. And he begins to try to, he tempts Moses to compromise. Now, what did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh? "Let my people go that they may serve me." Okay? That was the command. That was the requirement. Moses is the mouthpiece of God, and he says to Pharaoh, and of course behind Pharaoh is Satan, the enemy of men's souls, and so you can see the kind of struggle that's going on there. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "God said, let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh said, in a pig's eye, in essence, "I will." And in the 8th chapter, after the 4th plague, the plague of the insects, verse number 25, I'm in Exodus 8 and verse 25. Watch this now. Four judgments have fallen. There's been water turned to blood. There's been frogs. There's been lice. And now the flies or gnats or mosquitoes or some kind of biting insect. After that much now, and also remember that we are past the point of Pharaoh's demon-possessed sorcerers being able to imitate them. And so even his magicians know that this is the finger of God. Chapter 8, verse 19, they say, "Surely this is the finger of God." Now, Pharaoh knows that. And so Satan behind him begins a plot. Verse 25, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds good, doesn't it? And many today, you see, would say, oh yeah, that's good. Okay, what'd God say? All right, let my people go. Yes, I can serve God. What did Pharaoh say here? What was his offer? Stay here in Egypt and serve God. Serve Him in the land. It's all right if you want to dabble in your religion and so on, but don't get carried away with it. Stay right here in Egypt and serve your God. Now, that reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And that's where a great number of professing Christians are today, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And they are playing at religion and still occupying Egypt. They haven't left Egypt behind. You cannot serve God in Egypt. You've got to come out of Egypt. Now, God, you see, knew. When some of you who have come out of other churches did not know what you were missing until you came out, did you? When we were in the other church, we thought, gee, you know, we're serving God with this and that and the other. I tell you, the day that I came out of that church, God spoke to me that day and said to me, as clearly as He's ever spoken anything to me, today I have delivered you from the bondage of Egypt. I didn't know what He meant until we began to worship as a fellowship outside of Egypt. As long as you're in Egypt, you don't know what's on the other side, you see. And God knew that they had to get out of there. We have a lot of brothers and sisters who are trying, say, to serve God in Egypt. We have people who are trying to please God while they're still in Egyptian bondage. They haven't forsaken the old life yet. They really haven't been born again. See? They're still hanging on to the old thing. They've taken Pharaoh's temptation to compromise. And they're trying to hold on over here. You're trying to hold on over here. You can't do it. Moses said, it is not meet so to do. What he said was, no dice, Pharaoh. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we stay here in Egypt, we're going to be giving sacrifice to our God that's an abomination. We're going to be using the same things that your people worship their false gods with. We're going to be using those things to worship our God with, and that's an abomination to God. And isn't that exactly what people are doing today? Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We'll go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He shall command us. All right? Pharaoh said, gives him the second temptation in the 28th verse. Pharaoh said, all right, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. Pray for me, in other words. What's he saying? You can go if you want to, but don't get out of my sight. At least stay close enough to Egypt that you can run back if you want to. See, at least don't go all the way. Stay close enough so that if things aren't exactly the way you thought they would be, that you can come back to where you are now. Keep the old life in your sight. Don't cut it completely, Moses. Moses said, behold, I'll go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses sees through what he's doing. All right, go over to the 10th chapter now. And we see two more times. The first time he said, go ahead and do your religion, but just stay here in Egypt. Don't give up what you've got. Don't cut your old ties. The second time he said, all right, go ahead over there if you want to. Go on into the kingdom of God, but don't lose sight of the old life. At least keep it in view. The third time he said to him, and this is in the midst of the eighth plague, it's verse number, chapter 10 and verse number 10. Well, let's start at 9. Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, this is Pharaoh now, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go," or if you translate the word "as" to read it "if," it will make more sense. "If I will let you go and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you." In other words, I'll let you go, but I won't let the women and children go. You can go if you want to, but leave your families behind. Go ahead out there. If you say you want to go 3 days into the wilderness and worship your God, go ahead, take your men and go, but don't take your women and don't take your children. You leave them behind. In essence, I'm going to hold them as hostage to make sure that you return. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31? "If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your house." You see, everybody. Here's the temptation now to compromise. Go ahead and do what you want to do, but don't bother praying for your family. Don't be concerned about where they are. Let them do their own thing. You just go and serve God. Leave your family here in Egypt, and that way I'll still have control over you. "Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So that you see the temptation there. Moses did not fall for it. Now let's go over to the 24th verse and listen to this one. "And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye," this is after the 9th plague now, "go ye, serve the Lord." Go ahead, do what you want. "Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." All right, if you're so bent on this, go ahead and take your wives and your children, but leave your flocks and your herds behind. I love Moses' answer. Pharaoh said, "You can go, but leave your possessions here." Look at the 25th verse there. "Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God." I've got to take everything I own because I'm going to sacrifice it to God. It belongs to God. And when I go into the kingdom of God, everything that I own goes with me. And I can't leave it behind. Now watch the 26th verse. "Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind." Don't you like that? I'm not going to leave a hoof behind. If you want to keep one cow behind, we're all staying. We're all going together, or we're not going at all. And we're going. And Moses, so here he is, you see. Pharaoh, he tried the first time, he said, "Well, just serve God in the land." Moses wouldn't fall for that. "It's all or nothing for me." He said, "Well, Moses, go ahead a little ways, but don't go too far." Moses said, "Forget that. It's all or nothing." "Well, go ahead and go into the wilderness if you want to, but leave your wife and your children and your possessions behind." Moses said, "I'm not going without everything that belongs to me, my family and everybody else." He said, "All right, I see you really mean business and your God means business, so you go, take your wife, your little ones, but leave your possessions behind." In other words, go ahead and serve your religion, but don't give your money. See, leave your money in Egypt. He said, "Everything I have belongs to God. See, all my possessions belong to Him, and I need these cattle and these things to sacrifice to my God. If I leave them in Egypt, what have I got to serve God with?" Not a hoof is going to be left behind. Everything's going. All right, now we go to the 11th chapter. Don't you? You begin to love Moses when you see this, don't you? Huh? I do. You know, we see him at the burning bush arguing with God, and we see his famous 5 excuses, and then his final refusal to go. We see God angry with him. We see him crying and weeping before God like a 5-year-old child, disappointed because Pharaoh didn't cave in at the first time Moses appeared before him. We see him weeping before God because he's discouraged and in despair because the people of Israel want to stone him. But now here we see what God's doing inside the man. This is a beautiful study all on its own, just to see what God has done to Moses through these plagues. And the confidence that he now has, that he stands in the presence of Pharaoh. And in the tail end of the 10th chapter, the 28th verse, Pharaoh said to him, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, and see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Gee, Pharaoh, I'm shaking in my boots. Moses said, Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Now you don't see this quivering, unbelieving shepherd. You see now a man filled with God's Spirit standing in the presence of the enemy, sticking his finger right in his nose and said, That's right, I'm not going to see you anymore. It's up now, see, we're done, and God's going to deliver us. You watch and see. Chapter 11, God spoke to Moses and told him there'd be one more plague. Moses stood before the people and also before Pharaoh, apparently at this same event, same time here, and described to Pharaoh that about midnight that God was going to go through his land and destroy all the firstborn of his people and of his flocks. Now, it's important to understand as we talk about this tenth and last plague that it was understood in these ancient religions that the firstborn belonged to the gods. Sacrifice, human sacrifice to the gods was common because the gods had a claim on the firstborn of man and also beast. Now, if you understand that according to the Egyptians' religion, many, many gods, that their firstborn was the property of the gods, when you see what happened on Passover night, you will understand the significance of the judgment of Jehovah upon the gods of Egypt. Not one of the Egyptian gods was able to protect his own property. Only Jehovah could protect from death his people. No other god could. You see, that's why there's salvation in none other. There is none other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved. Only one name. And the Passover night is demonstrative evidence that that's true. Only God Almighty can protect his own from death. No other god can do it. All of the great gods of the Egyptians couldn't protect the firstborn. All right, now, Moses speaks then to Pharaoh in the fourth verse, and he tells him in verses 4 and 5 and 6 about the terrible tragedy that is about to befall. God is not doing this capriciously. A clear and definite warning is being given. In the same way that God has through all of the ages given warning. There was a 120-year warning given at the time of Noah. There's before the flood came. There's a warning being given today to our world that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Get your life right with God. And don't wait before it's too late. We're in that day when that announcement, you see, is going forth. God is not bringing judgment upon the earth without very much warning because he's long-suffering and he's merciful. We saw last week that the nine plagues were designed not only to bring judgment upon the gods of Egypt, but to show mercy to the people of Egypt who would believe in Jehovah God and cast away their confidence in their false gods. And we saw last week that some Egyptians did that and went out with the Hebrews. Okay? All right, now, verse number 7, Moses again speaking for God, and he said, But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Now that, I'll tell you, that I want to shout. I want to shout. Against my people, there will not even be a dog bark. The firstborn of all of Egypt is going to die, but my people will not even hear the threat of a barking dog. Now that's our God. That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There's a difference. It pays off to be a child of God, especially when death is coming. All right, and then look at the eighth verse. It says, after Moses gives Pharaoh this final warning, and he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. The Hebrew reads a hot anger. He was angry that Pharaoh would reject and resist the will and the word of God. Now, in the 12th chapter, we see in the first couple of verses God changing the timetable for the Hebrews. And I ask you in your homework this week why He would do that. Somebody tell me why God would establish this month as the first month of the Jewish calendar. It's a brand new life for them. Brand new life for them. And everything that had happened before was of no consequence. In the same way that relates to us today, isn't it? When we are born again, you see, we're a new creature and old things are what? Passed away. You see, life begins at 40 or 50 or 30 or 20 or 5 or however old you are when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And all that happened before that is of no consequence. And that's the significance here. God's saying to them, you are going to date your history from the time that I delivered you from Egypt. In the same way that I date my life from the day in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, that I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you do too, because it's so different. That's the change there. All right, and then the instructions. We're not going to read all of this. I believe you've read through this yourself. We see the instructions for the Passover that Moses tells the people on God's instruction that they are to get a male lamb, a year old. He's to be without spot or blemish. They're to take him up and bring him in the house and keep him there for 4 days. In essence, they're going to examine him to make sure that he is spotless and that he doesn't have any blemishes. And of course, we know from our study of the New Testament, John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And he declared that, John the Baptist did, about Jesus when he saw him coming towards him on the day he was baptized. Paul tells us in the 7th verse of the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ was our Passover, the Lamb that was slain. Over in Revelations, the 5th chapter, we see a lamb in the presence of the throne of God, one that had been slain but now had come back to life. And in the natural realm, God is showing Israel a preview of what's going to happen to them. He's showing them that their physical deliverance on this occasion is by the shedding of the blood of a physical lamb. Their spiritual deliverance many hundreds of years later would be by the shedding of the blood of His own lamb, His own Son. 4 days they examined it in the same way that the Jews examined Jesus and found no fault in Him. How many times did they say, "We can't find anything wrong with Him"? And that's what this is for, this time that the Lamb is in the house. And you could take a couple of days and just study this, the parallels here between the Lamb and of course the Lamb of God. In the 8th verse it says that the flesh is to be cooked and it's to be eaten. You remember Jesus said, "Unless a man eat of my flesh, he doesn't have any part of me." And they were instructed to eat the flesh of this lamb. And they were to take the blood and put it on a branch with leaves, and they were to brush it on the lintel, which is the overhead part of the doorway, and down on the side post that they were to put a blood covering there. In verse number 11, "You shall eat it with your loins girded and shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night." Now, I want you to notice here, he says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt." In other words, this is my doing. "And I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, while I execute judgment. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, if you look in the 78th Psalm, the 49th verse, just turn over there, you'll find as you read through the Psalms, you will see references frequently made to Israel's experience in Egypt and the experience of the Exodus, because it was very much the material that the psalmists wove into their songs. If you'll notice in the 44th, 5th, 6th, 7th verse, he's describing the plagues. Verse 49, "He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, smote all the firstborn in Egypt." The angels of death went through the Egyptian cities and villages that night. And every place where there was no blood upon the doorpost, they entered the house, and the firstborn of men and cattle were destroyed. But in the houses that had the blood covering, there was no death. Verse number 21, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out, take you a lamb according to the families, kill the Passover. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door at his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. And that's where the celebration of the Passover comes from, because the angels that God had sent to destroy passed over where they found the blood covering, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you can see the obvious parallel here between this event and God's judgment coming upon the sinful world, and only those that are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ are going to survive that judgment. God's love, you must understand this, God's love requires justice. Let me say that again. God's love requires justice. Now someone would say, well, doesn't God love those Egyptians? How could he kill those Egyptians? I thought he was no respecter of persons. How would you like to spend eternity with the Egyptians? How would you like a heaven full of sinners? God's love for you and for me requires justice and judgment upon sin. If you'll read Matthew 25 and 41, you will see that God made a hell, not for any human being. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. God condemns sin. He has already provided through his merciful grace deliverance from sin to anybody who will receive it. Anyone who will not forsake sin and receive of God's forgiveness will stand under the same judgment that sin and the author of sin does. And hell is enlarged to accommodate that. In the same way that today you have a person, let's say you have a rule in your house. No smoking, because the smoke gets all over the draperies and it gets all in the furniture and the carpets, and you have a reaction to it, and it offends you, and for whatever reason you say no smoking in the house. But you have somebody who you love very much. He's your favorite brother, but he won't stop smoking. Now, because you will not allow smoke in the house, he can't come in the house. What you are doing, you see, is protecting yourself, your property, and your family from that which is offensive and damaging. It is not that you don't love your brother. You do anything for your brother. You might go anywhere, do anything for him, but he can't come into your house as long as he smokes. Now, all he has to do is give up his cigarettes, and he's welcome to come. Is that right? It's the same principle. It's the same principle. Love does not tolerate sin. Now get a hold of that. If you love your child, do you know what you'll do with your child when he's bad? Yes. You'll take the rod to his backside. The scripture says that a man that will not take the rod to his child hates his child. Love is just. It's merciful, it's gracious, it's forgiving, but it is just. And you see, for God to truly be love, he has to be just. You can't have one without the other. It's not something that is, it's hard for the natural mind to understand this. But for the believer, it ought not to be difficult for us to see this. Now here you have a people who, after plague after plague after plague, and opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, starting with the proclamation of God's word, who would not accept the mercy and the forgiveness of God. I don't want to spend all my eternal days with people like that. We have enough trouble with them here. I don't want to spend there forever with them, and neither does God. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. But if a man will not give up his sin, putting it another way, If a man will not reject Satan as Lord, then he will receive Satan's inheritance. See? Because he's his king. And he gets what he got, what he's got coming to him. All right? And so that's what's happening here. The Lord's doing it. He purely is. His word says he'll judge sin, and he will judge sin just as well as he will reward repentance. And if he is faithful to reward repentance with forgiveness, he is just as faithful to judge sin and sinners. We got to get a hold of that. And then he tells them in the 24th verses on through up through the 28th, how every year the children of Israel are to observe this Passover celebration as a reminder of where they came from. And when their children are growing up and say, hey, Dad, what do we do? What are we eating these bitter herbs for? Why are we eating this unleavened bread? And what's this lamb here in the house for 4 days? You know, he really ought to be in the pen. How come that we're doing this, Dad? And Dad would sit him down and would say, well, now, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, your grandfather and all of our fathers were delivered from Egypt by the power, and recount the story to them. And it was meant to elicit questions from the children so that the parents could teach the kids. And while they had not experienced it themselves, that the power of God and the deliverance of God, the story of that, the remembrance of it would be passed down. And then in the 29th verse at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. There was a great cry. In the 31st verse, Pharaoh called for Moses because the pestilence came into his house as well. By the way, you might want to just reference a scripture in Isaiah, the 54th chapter, the 16th verse. We'll not turn to it, but you might want to see that verse in trying to more fully understand God smiting the firstborn here with death. He says, I created the waster to destroy. You remember that scripture? You remember Romans 6:23? Do you remember what that says? The wages of sin is death, you see. And it's God's doing, using his own creation to bring death to pass, according to Isaiah 54 and 16. All right, now Pharaoh called for Moses in the 31st verse and Aaron by night and said, okay, get up, you take your people and go, take the children, take your flocks, take your herds, and be gone. While you're going, bless me. Verse 32, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. They were very insistent because they saw God's people as the source of their problems. And whereas previously they had brought them under harder and harder bondage, now they were so eager to get rid of them, they began to give them their possessions and began to give them their jewelry and give them their silver and their gold and give them of their good clothing. Now, this is a slave people that didn't have two nickels to rub together. And the Egyptians are giving them all that they can to get them out of the country. There's a verse over in the Proverbs, I don't know exactly where it is, where it says that the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous or for the just. They see, here's an example of that verse of Scripture in action. The Egyptians were one of the wealthiest nations on the face of the earth, and here they are giving it. And down in the 39th verse, we're told that they were thrust out of Egypt. They gave them all that they could give them and then thrust them out. Verse 38 says that a mixed multitude went up with them, which tells us they were not all Hebrews. There were some believing Egyptians. There were some who had trusted in the sun god. There were some that had trusted in the frog god. There were some that had trusted in the god of the Nile. There were some that had trusted in the great insect god. There were some that had trusted in the Pharaoh, and one by one they saw all of their gods being struck down, and they were left with no God, and they said, I believe that Jehovah is God. And so they took everything they had when they saw Jehovah's people leaving and said, we're getting out of here. Some of those people, you see, there was no restriction here about the Passover that if you wanted to be saved, if you believed what Moses said, you go on and put the blood on your doorpost. And God would protect you, and you go out with the people. See? Now, in the tail end of the 12th chapter here, the Lord gave Moses and Aaron some instruction about those that were going to observe the Passover in the future, that they had to indicate their obedience to God by being circumcised. Go on, bring them right in. Take them right into the kingdom if they're willing to be circumcised and to accept that as a token of their faith in me, then you go on and receive men. Just treat them like anybody else. All right, now, let's go back to the 37th verse and see, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men. This is where they were, and they apparently journeyed southward toward the sea, just a short distance according to that scripture. And some of these places are not as well known today as they were in that day, and the exact locations are not known, but we have them placed about as carefully as we can, or with as much information as we know. Apparently several million Israelites went out of Egypt, 600,000 men plus their children and women and their flocks and their herds and their cattle. And we didn't talk about the unleavened bread, but if you've read the passage, you know that they didn't have any yeast in their bread because God told them not to do so, that when they left that they would be going in a hurry and the bread wouldn't have an opportunity to rise before they baked it. And so they put their kneading troughs on their back and took their unleavened bread with them, everything else that they had, and vacated the country quickly. Now, let's go over to the 13th chapter now. As I was studying this passage before we leave chapter 12, I was struck with the comparison of the Israelites having been slaves, but now being delivered from Egypt and coming out with all of Egypt's finery and Egypt's wealth. And the scripture that came to me was Ephesians 5 and 27, how Jesus was coming for what kind of a church? Oh, yes, but what other kind? A glorious church. A glorious church. Not a poor church, not a church that didn't have enough to get along on, not a church that was all beaten down, but a victorious, overcoming, a spotless, blemishless, glorious church. And it just struck me, that comparison. And I just noted it here. All right, now in the 13th chapter, the Lord gives Moses some instruction right away while this is fresh in their mind. They came out on the same night that the Passover was observed, the very same night that they applied the blood to their life. And you can draw the comparison to the new birth here too. The very same night that they applied the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of their house, that same night they were delivered from Egypt. They didn't have to stay in there for a few days. They came out right away. All right, in the same way that when we apply the blood of Jesus by faith to our hearts and lives, we come out of that old life right now, whether it's in the middle of the night, early in the morning, it doesn't make any difference. There's no waiting period. All right, once you apply the blood, you get deliverance. I mean right now. And that's the way God's promises, all of them work. All right, very soon after, God gives Moses instruction, and it's contained in the 13th chapter in the second verse, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Why could he say it's mine? All right, he bought it, didn't he? He's the one that protected it, and he's the one that delivered it. I own it, now I want you to give it to me. And you go on and read the passage there. We'll not read each verse, but down in the 11th verse, there's some more instruction there that he tells them, when you get into the land of Canaan, that all the male that open the matrix and every firstling from the beast is the Lord's. Some you're going to give to the Lord in sacrifice. Others, like an ass or your own children, you redeem. And on over into the law, if you'll read over in Leviticus, you will find that if a man had an ass and it was the firstborn and he didn't want to sacrifice that to the Lord, or he had a good animal, he didn't want to sacrifice that to the Lord, that's all right. God said, you can buy it back if you want to, but it belongs to me. And so you give me the price of it plus so much. It's like you can redeem it for the full price plus a redemption fee. I forget what the fee was. We read over in there, we'll see that. And so that, as you read through the book of the law, that's an important principle that's in there. All right, now let's jump over to the 17th verse. I'm moving through these chapters kind of quickly, and I my prayer is that you have been reading and understand kind of what's in here. I want to highlight some things. In the 17th verse, there is a, from the 17th through the 22nd verse, a very, very important concept that is given here. They're on the way to the promised land. They've been delivered from Egypt as we today have been born again. They're on the way to spiritual rest in Canaan land, as today we're on the way to that victorious, overcoming Christian life as individuals. The same thing as a church, for a church too, when a church is founded. And I want you to see the parallel here. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now this is the land of the Philistines up here along the coast, what is today called the Gaza Strip. And if you were coming out of Egypt and you wanted to go to Canaan, the simplest way for you to go would be down around this way and up along the Mediterranean Sea and up along the coastline into the land of Canaan. But this was the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines were a strong, warlike tribe. And we know from the stories in 1 Samuel, we remember Goliath was a Philistine. Anybody remember how big he was? He was a little over 9 feet tall, and he had a shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And God knew that the Philistines were in that part of the country. And the Scripture says clearly that when they came out, God led them. But they didn't go by the way of the Philistines. They went down this way into the wilderness. It says here in the 18th verse, but God led the people. Down in the 21st verse, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. Now, God gave His people very clear direction. They were not lost. It's important for us to understand these next number of chapters to see that God's people weren't lost. God led them into a way that was going to cause them difficulty. When they come down into the wilderness, they're going into some difficult times. God is leading them there. Why? Go back to the 17th verse. God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. What's he saying? Why didn't he take them the short way? Pardon? Because God knows how formidable the enemy is. And God knew that those Philistines were a warlike and bellicose people, and that if they went, his people, the slaves, coming through there with all those riches, all that wealth, and they're slave people, they're brick makers, they are not warriors, all right? Coming through there and see these giants with great big spears in walled cities, what's going to happen to them? They're going to turn around, see, they're going to be afraid. He knew that they couldn't handle that, it was too much for them. Even though they had just seen His power pull down the whole nation of Egypt. They were not going to have the courage and the strength, and their faith would not be developed to the place where they would be successful in going through the land of the Philistines. They would be defeated, and all of the work of God would go down the drain. Now, that same thing happens in your life. And it happens in my life. And it happens in the life of the church. I can really see it so clearly in the life of this church. That's why I love this old covenant so, because it's just like we're living it. I can see it. We just get out of Egypt and we're on the outside looking in. We're saying, goodbye, Pharaoh. Bad riddance to you. We're so glad to be gone from that place over there. And we're rejoicing before God, and God's our Savior and He's our Deliverer. And we've consecrated everything to Him, and not a hoof is left behind, and we can take on the world. I mean, bless God, you bring me on Satan himself, and I'll just knock a hole right smack dab in the middle of his head. Didn't we feel that way? Individually? And we felt that way as a church, too. And then we run into some little dinky demon, you know, not even a ruler of darkness. I mean, just a little, not even a principality, just a power. I mean, a PFC. And he gives us troubles, and down we go. God knows where we are in our walk with faith. And so he knows that the people were not ready yet. Something else is important here for us to understand, too. God also wanted some time with his people because he needed to teach them. They didn't have any of his word. All they had seen was his power, but they didn't know him. They had observed that he was God. They believed in him. But faith comes not by seeing signs. What does faith come by? Hearing the word of God. And so it is today. You see, a person receives Jesus Christ as his Savior because he's been to a healing service, and a great man of God who flows in the healing gift or in the gift of miracles or word of knowledge, you know, or some of those marvelous manifestations of the Spirit, and a man is sitting in the audience and says, whew, that's got to be God, you know, and he answers the invitation that the evangelist gives, and he receives Christ. He's not over yet. He doesn't have faith. He had faith to believe, but he doesn't have faith to live yet. And that kind of faith comes by the word. That's why everybody in the body of Christ is not an evangelist. That's why there are pastors. See, to feed the flock of God. That's why there are teachers to teach. That's why there are prophets to speak the anointed word of God, you see? And that's why it's so important for us to take those who have been delivered from Egypt and born into the kingdom of God, and for us to nurture those little lambs and to work with them and to teach them and to instruct them. And that's what God's doing. God, the Lord, is my shepherd. And this is what's happening right here.
This completes side number one. Please turn over to side number two for a continuation of this teaching.
So the Lord wanted some time with them, and he wasn't going to get much time if he took them right up into the land of the Philistines. They would be smack dab in the middle of war to the death. And when you're in the middle of the battle is not the time for you to get your strength. You've got to get it ahead of time. And the way you get your strength, you get that in the wilderness. That's where you get strong. That's where churches get strong. That's where people get strong. And that's where Israel got strong. God knew that. And so he takes them into the wilderness. All right, now, let's see here. Let's go down to the 14th chapter now and continue. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn. Oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry. Let's go back up to 13:20. We need to see that. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Ethan in the edge of the wilderness. Now, you can see that on the map here. You can see that from Succoth on over to Ethan is towards the southeast over in the area. Now, where I'm drawing this line is in the area that is called on the map the Reed Sea. And in the Bible, when it refers to the Red Sea, is literally the Reed Sea or the Sea of Reeds. And the Red Sea in our present map is many hundreds of miles to the south. And this is what messes people up. It's the Sea of Reeds that they crossed. The Sea of Reeds is in the area that is presently the Suez Canal. And in that day, it was water covered, just marshland and swampy and lakes and stuff. You know, you're not going to go through it unless you get a miracle of God. But it's not the same sea that, you know, that's down here. You couldn't cross this sea walking one day. Okay? And this is what gives straight people trouble, understanding the miracle. And so in this area, they encamped on the edge of the wilderness. They're not in the wilderness yet, but in a place on this side of the Sea of Reeds, in a place that is called Etham. Now, while they're camped there, God spoke to Moses in chapter 14:1, and he said, tell the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. Now, literally, where it says, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to turn, God said, Moses, tell your people to turn back. The Hebrew word literally means turn back. He said, I want you to turn back to an area that is between Migdol and Baal Zephon on this side of the sea. And when Pharaoh hears about this, he will think that you were confused and got entangled in the wilderness and that you're helpless, and he's going to come after you, and I'm going to finally and ultimately and totally destroy him. Now, compare that to the kind of thing that sometimes happens in a Christian's life. You've been born again. You've known God as your Savior for a few days, a week, maybe a few hours. All of a sudden, a temptation just comes on you. That thing that you were delivered from, you thought you would never have any more trouble with that. And that temptation comes upon you again. And you begin to get the attack of the enemy. What is happening to you is what is happening right here to the children of Israel. It is an opportunity for you to cross the Red Sea and get total victory over your enemy if you don't cave in, if you continue to stand fast. There is a Red Sea experience within the life of a Christian. It comes sometime after he's born again, sometimes very quickly, sometimes somewhere down the road. But there is, if you want, I did a preaching on that a couple of years ago. On a Sunday morning, when the Lord showed me that in my own life, it thrilled me so, because I was on the other side of the Red Sea watching the devil lying belly up in the water, in the sea. And God is going to entice Pharaoh. Now, it looks as if the children of Israel are beaten. It looks like they're defeated. And it looks like God's deliverance is not going to be adequate for them. But all God is doing is giving them an ultimate and final deliverance. And so in verse 5, the king of Egypt heard that the people fled, and the heart of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why did we do this, that we've let Israel go from serving us, and Pharaoh is now showing his true colors? The only reason that he let the people go was because his son was lying dead in the bed. Now when he began to see that all of his slave labor was gone, and the construction on his cities was stopped, and the wealth of his country had been taken away, he had second thoughts, and he was not... He had no concern for God or God's people. But he got all of his army together, and particularly the choicest of his chariots and his captains, and he set out for them. Verse 10, Pharaoh drew nigh, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, did thou take us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt to leave us alone? For it would have been better off if we'd have stayed there than we should die here. Moses then declared to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The word of the Lord now is coming. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Moses said to the people, shut up and believe God. Then after he'd finished that, apparently he turned to God, began to pray, and said, oh God, what am I going to do? And the Lord said to him, why are you crying unto me? Shut up and tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch it over the sea, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll come after you, and the sea will split, and I'm going to finally defeat him and get honor over him once and for all. The 19th and the 20th and the 21st verse, the record is given of the dividing of the sea. God caused, in the 21st verse, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. He brought a powerful wind and caused the sea to be divided. And the children of Israel went through on dry land. The Egyptians tried to come after in the morning. When they did, God caused the wheels of their chariots to fall off. They got mired down in the thing, and after Israel was all the way across, the waters were allowed to return in the 28th verse and covered the chariots and Pharaoh's horsemen. And I want you to see the last part of verse 28. There remained not so much as one of them. They were totally and completely destroyed. Thus, and then in verse 31, 30 and 31, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, the children of Israel are, This is most likely the path here across the Sea of Reeds and somewhere in that area. It says that when the children of Israel saw the miracles of God, they believed in God. Over in the, just make a note of Psalm 103, verse 7. We'll not take the time to look at it tonight, but write that in your Bible, right next to that verse. And when you get home tonight, go on, look over in that verse and think on that for a minute. Now in the 15th verse, they have a 15th chapter is victory celebration. Moses begins to sing, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. That's the song that we sing. This is Moses' victory song in the 15th chapter of Exodus, the first verse. The Lord is God, my strength, my song, verse 2. See? Has now become my victory, the translation of the word salvation. Deliverance, victory, protection. The Lord is a man of war in verse number 3. In verse number 2, Moses said, he's my God. My father's God has now become my personal God. My father's Lord has now become my personal Savior. That's what all that's about. And if you read on through that, it's a beautiful, beautiful testimony to the power of God. And the joy of the Lord is flowing out of Moses' heart. It's gushing out of his mouth. And to hear the things that he is saying, verse number 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. I mean, he is just having a ball on the other side of the sea, rejoicing in what God has done for him. And then down to verse 20, the women got into the act. Miriam the prophetess, who was Miriam? Moses and Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. It's appropriate to dance before the Lord and to rejoice before God with the dance and with song. And Miriam paraphrased Moses' song and answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And so God, from in a period of probably 10 months or so, has brought these 10 plagues upon Egypt. It was not something that happened bang, bang, bang. It was over a sufficiently long period of time that any Egyptian that wanted to believe in God could have. Any Egyptian that was still hanging on to his old gods at this time. Anybody that still had his confidence in Pharaoh, after all of this, was not ever going to be saved, was not ever going to be changed, not ever going to be delivered. All right, I think we'll just stop there. That's a good place for us to stop, and we pick up a new subject in balance of the 15th chapter and on through 16, 17, 18. We find that they have some trouble along the way. But before we close up our Bibles, let me just ask you, is there anything in there tonight that we've discussed or anything we've skipped over that you want to comment on or ask about? Ron?
I just want to say in Joshua, the 23rd chapter, in the 15th and 16th verse, Joshua told them that the Lord would be just as quick to bring the punishment upon them as he was to give them the blessing if they didn't obey him. So that tells me that the Lord will honor his word even if he has to honor it to bring evil upon him.
Right. Negative or positive, that's right. When you read through the treatise in Deuteronomy, the 28th through the 31st chapters, you find that God will bring blessings upon those that obey, and he'll bring curses upon those that disobey. That was the old covenant. That was part of the law. And he was as quick to bring the judgment as he was to bring the blessing because he said he would, and he had committed himself to so do. Anybody else? Steve?
As I look at the Egyptians, one thing that comes to me is just as they didn't repent, so it will be in the last days in the book of Revelation. It talks about how, God, after the plagues, that neither did men repent.
Yes.
It says that they even
cursed God. Yes. 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 One, I tell you something that I see as I study the Bible. One thing that God will never permit, that is for anybody to accuse Him of being unmerciful or of being unfair or of being inequitable or of lacking grace or the willingness to forgive. And many times, now you listen to this carefully, many times you will witness to somebody and they will reject. You'll witness and they'll reject, or it may be somebody that you'd meet just one time. And you know that God, you know that you know that you know that God told you to tell that person about Christ. I mean, you know it like you know your name. But there was absolutely no favorable response. The person perhaps even attacked you verbally. And it was so hard, the conscience was so seared, that there was absolutely no response. And afterwards you said, God, why did you do that? Why? Now I know that you told me to do that, but there was absolutely no response there. I'm convinced, I don't have any word to anchor this to any specific scripture, but I am convinced that God would do that for no other reason. Now if the person would hear the word, if it would quicken in his heart, if he would turn and repent, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Okay, so let's settle that, if he wants to come. But I'm convinced, and the number of times that I've seen that, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that the Lord would have us to do that is to exonerate him. For on the day when that person hears, depart from me, I never knew you, he can't ever say, I never heard. And there are times, I believe, when witnessing is done in the will of God for that purpose, so that God could never be accused, so that every person would have a clear opportunity to receive. Just because they reject it does not mean that you're out of the will of God and out of the purpose of God in sharing that. Do you follow what I'm saying? You had your hand up, I think. Roger.
I really enjoyed reading that, and part of the lesson this last week about redeeming the firstborn or sanctifying the firstborn, because that was the one that was redeemed, and turning around looking at us as being redeemed and reborn, that our lives are not ours anymore. Just as the firstborn there that didn't belong to him, didn't belong to God, all of us were redeemed through Jesus.
That's right. We're bought with a price. Yeah. Yeah, praise the Lord. Somebody else. Sister, did you have your hand up a moment ago? Yes. Yes.
But that stayed with them. They didn't, even though they rejected them, but they heard.
Right.
And there was a time when it was made real.
Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. Obedience is so important to us because we don't know how that person is going to respond. I'm convinced from more so than ever from this study that if Pharaoh had turned his heart to God, that Pharaoh could have come out with the children of Israel, or that he could have led his whole country into his whole people into the kingdom of God. God didn't hate Pharaoh, but he'd hardened his heart so aggressively over the years that he was to the place where he could not believe any longer, even though he was confronted with the man of God personally. That's a danger. It's a dangerous thing to do, but it's so important for us to understand that God is not one way to Pharaoh and some other way to your husband. God's not one way to Pharaoh and another way to your mother-in-law. He's the same, and He treats us all the same. Okay? Well, I guess it's time for us to go, isn't it? Huh? All right, we'll close there. Now, we will be doing the last part of 15, into 16, 17, and 18. Probably we will not get into chapter 19, but do read those three chapters. And we'll talk next week about trouble along the way, okay? And let's close now. Father, we bless you for how you're opening these principles up to us. I pray, Father, that those things that we move quickly past in the Scriptures, in the class time, that it's so difficult for us to get all of it in, that you will lead us to comment on those aspects that are particularly important for us today and not miss a single nugget that will be beneficial to us today. And that in that which we are not able to do in the class time, that you will direct your Spirit to impress those things upon us individually in our private Bible study. And that in our class time together, that we'd have the opportunity to open up basic concepts of understanding so that you'll be able to minister to us more personally and more specifically in the privacy of our own devotional time with you. Now, I trust you to do that, Father, and thank you for the privilege of asking you about it. Thank you for what you've shown us tonight. And just allow us, Father, to go forth here from here tonight, declaring and living in the grace of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.